Copy of God's word and turn with me. What we have in our Bibles as 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel. We are looking at the books of Samuel, thinking of them in sort of a seamless way, and taking up what I've called the final chapter. This is the transition, the story from the fall of David, from the fall of Saul to the rise of David, begins to set the scene for the rest of the book. First, I want to think together, once again, about the Bible as history. J. Gordon Keddy is very helpful when he says, the Bible's history is no different from other historical accounts. Scripture is obviously no mere record of what happened. It is a carefully crafted account of the history of God's mighty acts and the people he has called to be his own. Salient events of God's dealing with them are presented in such a way as to provide an interpretive framework for the proper understanding of both the origin and the destiny of the human race. The difference between the biblical interpretation of history and all other histories is that it alone is truth revealed by the living God. Factual accuracy is selectively and interpretively, but infallibly observed in order to bring out the sharpest focus on the purposes of God. Precisely because the scriptures are the inspired, infallible, and inerrant word of God, they represent God's absolutely authoritative understanding and interpretation of history. But then he also recognizes, particularly in 2 Samuel, that the history of David is somewhat idealized. And because it is presented not to tell us all that David did, this is not a biography of David, and thus A.W. Pink's commentary on the life of David is actually called Gleanings in David. It's not the history of David or the chronology of David's rise or anything like that. He understands that God, in recording, has a purpose, larger, broader, than just to tell us how David became king, consolidated the kingdom, and rose to become the greatest king in Israel. There is a long and larger trajectory that as the story of David unfolds, that it puts us on that path. The covenant and the reign of David are the key elements in the messianic hope developing in the Old Testament. Both the man and his office are idealized here without the qualifications of the historic blemishes, and as such they form an important link in the chain of Christological reference in the Bible. That is to say, that as we are reading the life of David, we are supposed to be making links to Christ to see how he is the greater one. The Apostle Peter declared in his great Pentecost sermon that David was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Who is that? Rehoboam? Jeroboam? Solomon? No. Who is that descendant? Peter was clear that he is none other than the risen Christ. Seeing that what was ahead, he, David, spoke of the resurrection of Christ, Acts 20, verses 30 and 31. This is the most vital insight that we can bring to our understanding and our preaching and our profiting from 2 Samuel. Now, as we read, we would not know this unless you know your Jewish history well, but Jews would know that as they come to this book in 2 Samuel, they are entering a period not of glory and greatness, but of horrific civil war. 1 Samuel closed with the death of Saul, and this sets us up for the ascension of the anointed King David to the throne. But it is not an easy transition. 2 Samuel opens, as we will see, with the 7-year civil war that raged and devastated Israel. It took 7 long years for David to achieve victory over Saul's son and presumed heir to the throne, Ish-bosheth. Through this bloody period, David emerges as the rightful king and is finally installed on his throne. Now, once again, I want to remind you that while we have a book break, the story is intended to be seamless. You are intended, and we even sort of took a break here, but to hear 1 Samuel 31 and then go straight into 2 Samuel 1. And so from 1 Samuel 31, we know that Saul has died, and we know how he has died, and now the scene takes us to David. No matter how much Saul viewed David as his enemy, David never viewed Saul as his enemy. His thoughts of Saul were filled with grief over Saul's thoughts about him. David's own beliefs and wants were so shaped by God's word and grace. Never raised his hand against Saul. And even more, his heart was never filled with enmity against Saul. He never imagined evil against him. Look down at your copy of God's Word, 2 Samuel chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. And after the death of Saul, when David had returned from striking down the Amalekites, David remained 2 days in Ziklag. The third day, behold, a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dirt on his head. And when he came to David, he fell to the ground and paid homage. Now, our narrator gives us an ironic situation. David has just returned from defeating the Amalekites. That's one scene. He is setting his family and fortune free. He has arrived in his town of Ziklag in Philistia. So that's one scene. And meanwhile, Saul has died. King of Israel lies in his own blood on a battlefield. Here is David home from a tribal raiding skirmish. But to the northeast, Saul has led Israel into a titanic battle against the Philistines. Saul has been defeated. He and his sons are dead. We know that because we just read 1 Samuel 31. David is approached by a man who is dressed in what appears to be mourning clothes. He has torn them. He has dirt on his head. And the man falls down before David. And the homage paid is that which recognizes David as king. And he has a story, verses 3 to 10. Backing up a little bit so we're not in the middle of things. The third day, a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn, dirt on his head. When he came to David, he fell to the ground and paid homage. David said to him, verse 3, "Where do you come from?" He said to him, "I have escaped from the camp of Israel." David said to him, "How did it go? Tell me." And he answered, "The people fled from the battle, and also many of the people have fallen and are dead. And Saul and his son Jonathan are also dead." David said to the young man who told him, "How do you know Saul and his son Jonathan are dead?" The young man who told him said, "By chance, I happened to be on Mount Gilboa, and there was Saul leaning on his spear, and behold, the chariots and the horsemen were closing upon him. And when he looked upon him, he saw me, and he called me, and I answered, "Here am I." And he said to me, "Who are you?" And he answered him, "I am an Amalekite." And he said to me, "Stand beside me and kill me, for anguish has seized me, and yet my life still lingers." So I stood beside him, and I killed him, because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. I took the crown that was on his head and the armlet that was on his arm, and I have brought them here to my Lord. So he appears to be a grief-stricken messenger from Saul's camp. Terrible news. He's managed to get away from the camp of Israel. He has come to make a report. Israel has been terribly defeated. They have fled the battlefield. Many are dead. King Saul and his son Jonathan are dead. David wants to be sure. How does this man know? Has he seen them with his own eyes? Is the report from a reliable general? Or is this the fog of battle, a rumor that might later turn out not to be true? And what he says is interesting. He happens to be in the middle of a titanic battle. He happens to come upon a mortally wounded Saul. Saul asks who he is, and we find out he is an Amalekite. And Saul asks to be killed, lest he suffer more, for he is in the pains of death. And Amalekite says that he killed Saul and brought his crown and armlet as proof to David. Now, we have the divine account of how Saul died in 1 Samuel 31, verses 1 to 7, which reads, you might want to flip back a couple of pages. Now the Philistines were fighting against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines struck down Jonathan and Abinadab and Melchishua, the sons of Saul. And the battle pressed hard against Saul, and the archers found him, and was badly wounded by the archer. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and mistreat me." But his armor bearer would not, for he feared greatly. Therefore Saul took his own sword and fell upon it and died with him. Thus Saul died, his three sons, and his armor-bearer, and all his men, in the same day together. And when the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley and those beyond the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled, and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned their cities and fled, and the Philistines came and lived in them. This is a huge disaster. Now, some commentators struggle with the two accounts. They see them as needing to be harmonized, as though the clear telling of the biblical historian in 1 Samuel 31 is to be set aside somehow in favor of the lying opportunist of 2 Samuel 1. Since we are told what actually happened at the end of the previous chapter, or book in our case, we are prepared to listen to this messenger with a bit of suspicion. Particularly when he says twice, "I happened to be somewhere." If you have teenagers, you know what I'm talking about. There is a difference between the infallible, inerrant, inspired interpretation of history and the infallible, inerrant, inspired record of someone's lies, false teaching, or in this case, a fabricated story. In both, the record itself is true, but the second is the accurate record of a clear falsehood. Reconciliation is not needed. Skepticism of the messenger is required. Three commentators together basically say the following. The explanation, pardon the British thing here, but the explanation is obviously a cock and bull story concocted by the Amalekite to ingratiate himself with David, who he surely believed was likely to be the next king of Israel. Apart from his claim that the king was dead and that he had removed his crown and armlet, all the other details in 1 verses 6 to 10 are self-serving fiction. They are completely contradicted by the earlier, matter-of-fact, historical account of Saul's death, which is surely, as A.W. Pink observes, God's description of Saul's death, while 2 Samuel 1 gives a man's fabrication. David, of course, is hearing the news for the first time, and not the final version of the divinely inspired chronicler. David doesn't have 1 Samuel 31 to read. In the account David heard, the Amalekite happened to be on Mount Gilboa and happened to be at the last able-bodied man around Saul as the Philistine chariots happened to be closing in on him. After allegedly killing Saul at the king's request, he then happened to be able to remove the crown and armlet from his body in full view of the advancing Philistines and escape in one piece to tell the tale. If you have teenagers, you know what I'm talking about. There was something wrong here. Things did not quite fit, even if the crown proved Saul's death and Israel's defeat. David sorrows, verses 11 and 12. And David took hold of his clothes and tore them, and so did all the men who were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son and for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they, all of them, if I may add, had fallen by the sword. Because of the crown and the armband, David and his entourage believe that Saul and Jonathan are now dead. In the typical way of their day and culture, they tear their clothes, wept, and did not eat for the rest of the day. They mourned the death of the royal family and the people of Israel who had fallen by the sword on this great day of defeat and disaster. But in verses 13 to 17, we have a royal sentence. David's suspicion of the messenger leads to a penetrating and exposing interrogation. Verse 13. David said to the young man who told him, "Where do you come from?" And he answered, "I am the son of a sojourner, an Amalekite." And David said to him, "How is it then you were not afraid to put out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" And David called to one of the young men and said, "Go execute him." And he struck him down so that he died. And David said to him, "Your blood be on your head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, 'I have killed the Lord's anointed.'" So David begins to question his story. His inquiry into where he comes from is meant to probe who he is, and he is the son of a sojourner. Now, this does not merely mean that he is a traveler or a nomad. This means that his family had lived in Israel as a Gentile among the Jews. That's why David's next questions assumes this Amalekite would know the Jewish terms for the king. He should have known that it was a great evil to assassinate the king that God had anointed. We once again see the heart of David. Most would have at least had in their heart congratulated the Amalekite, rid him of a nuisance, but not David. And David condemns the murderer to death. Now we have to understand this. Saul may have been on a battlefield, but the Amalekite is not a combatant. In fact, he has been recognized by Israel as a sojourner, meaning that he had been given refuge and help and succor. His family were sojourners. They had lived in Israel with Israel. His claim here to have killed the king deserves the sentence of death, for David's words assume the Amalekite should have known the law. As a sojourner, he was protected by the law. He was expected to abide by the law. His regicide is a capital offense. David is acting as king. His first act of succession is to execute the murderer of his predecessor. Now, some have suggested that this was unjust. If David suspected that the Amalekite story was bogus, then David at least should have taken the time to ascertain whether he'd actually killed Saul. Since the evidence against his actually having committed the killing, then David's rash justice is an execution of an innocent yet foolish confession without the benefit of two witnesses. And there's something to be said for that. And some have suggested that this was simply politics. This is one that aggravates me the most. He allowed the killing of King Saul to go unpunished, then he would embolden his own enemies to kill him. If David at this point had to know that one of Saul's remaining sons would try to assume the throne as the legitimate heir, the fact that David executed the man who claimed to kill Saul sent a public message to anyone plotting or attempting to kill David. Just sounds like a bunch of politics, doesn't it? This also would publicly distance David, the murderer, from the murderer of Saul if this man's story got out. I was tired when I wrote some of this. Sometimes it's tiresome to have to deal with the opinions on a text that actually have nothing to do with the text. The text is very clear about the justice and motivations of David's act. The Amalekite had confessed to killing Saul. His claim was ungodly, lawless, and foolish. He confessed to committing treason and murder and regicide, tried to justify it with calling it euthanasia. In the formula of the Mosaic law, his blood was on his own head. Text is clear that David had him executed because he had raised his hand against the Lord's anointed as he had confessed it. At this point, that's all David knows, right? David doesn't have 1 Samuel 31 to read. This would have been doubly odious to David as he had had ample cause and opportunity to kill Saul. Furthermore, the man was a what? Amalekite, whom God had commanded Joshua and Saul to utterly destroy, and they had not. Here is the response to Saul's death in verses 17 to 27. David composes a funeral song for Saul and Jonathan. Its major theme is in the repeated phrase, "How the mighty are fallen." In verses 17 to 21, we have the gravity of their fall, the weightiness of it. David expresses his deep sorrow over the deaths of Saul and Jonathan, picking up in verse 17. David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and Jonathan his son, and said, "It would be taught to the people of Judah, and behold, it is written in the book of Jashar." And he said, "Your glory, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath, publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised exult. You mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew or rain upon you, nor fields of offerings. For there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul not anointed with oil." And though Saul was far, far, far from a perfect king, his fall is dreadful and dangerous for Israel. Saul had accomplished much. We focus on the record of his murderous hatred for David through 1 Samuel, but he also did much to form Israel into a functioning monarchy. The gravity of the fall of the house of Saul is shown in the permanent record of its lamentation. This became known as the Song of the Bow. David wanted it to be taught to the people of Israel to give them the ways to express their own grief. This poetic lament is also recorded in the archives of Israel to preserve it for future generations. The gravity of the fall of the king of Israel is shown and the serious consequences that may result. The enemies of the Lord and of Israel will have cause to rejoice. Don't tell the fallen in Philistia, lest they rejoice over his death and give praise to their false gods. Took several years into David's reign before he finally fully defeated Philistine and secured Israel's borders. And the land in Israel may suffer lasting harm. Gilboa is the place where Saul died. In poetic imagery, it is as though the blood and desecrated shield of Saul and Jonathan would poison the land. for 7 long years of horrible civil war, the land was ravaged and filled with spilled Jewish blood. But then David speaks of the greatness of the fallen, verses 22 through 23. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and lovely, in life and death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. They were great in their accomplishments. Saul and Jonathan are acclaimed because of the mighty deeds as warriors. This stanza is why the lament became known as the Song of the Bow. In the brief image of bow and sword, Saul and Jonathan are eulogized. They were great in their friendships. We must always remember that in the beginning, Saul loved David. David brought him relief and peace from his affliction. David's music comforted Saul. David's battlefield accomplishments at first pleased him. And for all Saul's flaws and failures, David loved him return. And even down to the very end, he addressed him as father, a term of respectful endearment. There's no mention of Saul's hatred or treachery in this song, indicating David's great hearted and godly sorrow. The love between David and Jonathan is well attested in the scripture, and though it's often used to justify homosexual love, this is not what was between them. It's a sign of our wicked and perverted hearts who would seek to take the strong bond between warriors and friends and turn it into the perversion of homosexual lust. It's a great loss when we as Christian men cannot love one another with strong godly bonds and be free to say so. It's a stupid American macho that sometimes prevents us. There is a vile wickedness that wants to pervert all forms of godly masculine love into some kind of sexual innuendo. Yes, just for the record, we believe and declare that the Bible teaches that sexual lust in the heart for someone of the same gender, whether contemplated or acted on, is sin against God. And if you are struggling with this form of sexual sin, just like anyone struggling with other forms of sexual sin, repent, believe, and bow to God's word on this subject. You can, by grace and in community, turn your heart away from sinful desire and focus it on godly desires. In this church, you are struggling with this. We welcome you with God's agenda for purity, therefore repentance, restoration, and renewal. May you know that you are loved with Christ-like love that wants to be an instrument, change. And then it closes with the grief for the fallen, verses 24 to 27. David expresses his own personal grief, particularly over the death and loss of Jonathan. You daughters of Israel weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of battle. Jonathan lies slain on your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant have you been to me, and your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women. How the mighty have fallen, and the weapons of war perish. So the women are called to weep over Saul. The irony here is that those who rejoiced and danced and celebrated the victories of David should now weep and mourn over the fall of the house of Saul. He, Saul, had brought them national and personal wealth. Weep for his death. The people in the nation have suffered a great loss. They are not to rejoice that Saul is dead. They are not to rejoice now that David will ascend. This is not the time. As the preacher in Ecclesiastes said, there is a time for rejoicing and there is a time for weeping. This is a time for weeping. Rejoicing will be reserved for another day. How the mighty have fallen. This is the theme. Israel is called to weep and to be warned. It is a song of lament, of sadness, of grief, but it is also a song of warning. There is no one so great and so mighty and so exalted. God cannot bring down. David grieves personally over the loss of Jonathan. They had a great love. It was the unfailing bond of godly men and of warriors. It's not here talking about the love for wives, but the love that the women of Israel had for David, poet, champion, warrior of Israel. Oh, how the mighty have fallen. Jonathan's greatness is traced all through 1 Samuel. He was a loyal, sacrificial, and self-giving love. He shielded David. He helped David. He was willing to give up his right to the throne in order to acknowledge God's anointing of David. How tragic the fall of this great friend. I want to wrap this up briefly. First, think how easy it is to have an outward smiling face toward those oppose us, while our inward thoughts are full of enmity and anger. Yet we are told over and over again to put enmity and anger and bitterness aside and put on thoughts that are righteous. How do you think about those who dislike you, who oppose you, or even consider you their enemy? And God takes away the first in order that he might establish the second. Saul's reign and ruin are a part of the canonical thread. Listen to how the transition from Saul to David images the old covenant to the new. Saul's rule was in the first order. It was a real rule, but not the final regency. Saul's rule was like the kings in the world. It was a part of, as Paul calls it, the elemental things of the world. Saul's rule was temporary and transitory, was not intended to be permanent. Saul's rule failed. It was unable to accomplish what the kingdom was intended to become. Saul's rule was ended by a death. Through his death, the way was made for the new king. Saul's rule was the environment of the true king's childhood and work. Our Lord lived under the law until he fulfilled it and finished it. Saul's rule was honored and respected and submitted to by the true king, just as Jesus honored and submitted to the law he lived under. Saul's rule highlighted the brightness of the coming king, and it still does. Blessed be the greater David, the true king. He has brought about the final kingdom. He has finished the old by fulfilling its purpose. He was respected and honored the old while bringing in the new. The Lord's death brought an end to the old, but not yet. There is now a civil war raging in the world since the death of the old and the establishing of the new. But someday the true king will ascend the throne and all will be well. All will be well. O Lord, hasten the day. All hail King Jesus. Let's pray. Father, teach us the kind of great-heartedness that we saw in David. To weep even over a man who had pursued him and tried to kill him. Father, I pray that you would help us and give us the eyes to see in these scriptures and in 2 Samuel the way that your dear son is portrayed to us and for us. And may we also draw from it lessons for living, transform our lives so that we will be pleasing to you. But most of all, we long and lean toward the day when you will return and the true king will take the throne and your name and your word and your people will be vindicated and the new heavens and the new earth will be brought in great glory. For that we long and look for. And the days of weeping will be over. Thank you for your promise and your purpose. In Jesus' name.